Please be seated and turn with me to Psalm 25. So as we're going through the Psalter, and again, this is our second journey through the Psalter, and I'm choosing psalms that we didn't go through the first time round. Today we come to Psalm 25. Psalm 25. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me, for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. So far the reading of God's Holy Word. Well, this psalm is a lament psalm. As I've said before, psalms, there are different genres of psalms. And since psalms are songs, all of them are poems. They are all prayers, but they were all set to music and used as songs. And just as songs have different genres, there's different genres of music that we enjoy, so are the laments. Or the psalms, rather. And lament psalms would be like the blues. You know, the psalms are not all happy-clappy. And when you are discouraged, when you are in trouble, happy-clappy worship isn't going to do. You can't fake it. And it should show us the tenderness of God in that he gives us not only psalms of praise, there is happy-clappy psalms, and we need those. But there are also psalms of lament. And as I've said before, the whole Psalter is arranged, the 150 of them, with more laments at the beginning and more praises at the end. You can find a few of either sprinkled in the other side, the opposite sides. But generally speaking, there are more laments at the beginning and there are more praises at the end of the Psalter, of the 150. And that's really the pattern of Christ's life, isn't it? Lament to praise. And the pattern of our lives, suffering now, glory later. And we find in these laments an identification with our own sorrows. As David laments his circumstances and cries out to the Lord, we can identify with that. There are so many psalms where we find our own emotions expressed and put to words here in the Psalter. And this is another one of them. David cries out for help We learn from the psalm that he has many enemies. And as we learn from 1 and 2 Samuel, he had many people chasing him, many people afflicting him, many people saying untrue things about him. And his heart was often broken. He was often sought after to be assassinated and killed, even by his own son, and ran off into the wilderness. And so this may be one of those situations or one of the many others. But he's also lamenting over his sin, lamenting over the fact that he is still a sinner. And he feels that guilt and that weight of having done wrong. And so there is this lament that we find in Psalm 25. And yet Psalm 25 is not as dark as many of the lament psalms, as say Psalm 3, Psalm 6, Psalm 10, Psalm 13, or the granddaddy of all lament psalms, Psalm 88. Christian, you should know some of those psalms, because you're going to need them at some point. And when you're down in the dumps, you don't want to send me an email saying, hey, which one were the psalms again? I'll give it to you. But you're hearing it today so that you are ready. I mean, that means it's coming. God's telling you which ones are which. So I'll run through them again. 3, 6, 10, 13, and especially 88. Those are good to have. They're good to have. But Psalm 25 is a little different in its tone. While it still sings the blues, and it gives poetic expression to our own feelings of heartache, it also expresses a calm and quiet maturity as David puts his confidence in the Lord and even calls him his friend. I want you to notice verse 14 before we go through the psalm, because this really sets the tone. Look at verse 14. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. What an amazing thing for David to say about our relationship with God. You know, there are not many references in the Bible about God being our friend. I mean, he is the creator. He is our king. We are only creatures. We are his subjects. And to think of him as friend can almost seem a little irreverent. But there are a few references. In the Old Testament, Abraham was called the friend of God. One time in Jehoshaphat's prayer in 2 Chronicles 20, he referred to Abraham as the friend of God, and again in Isaiah 41, which we heard in the call to worship. But that's it for the Old Testament. Those are the only references. It's said of Moses in Exodus that God spoke to him face to face as a man speaks with his friend, so kind of by inference, but that's it in the Old Testament. Because we should first think of God as our creator, right? As our king. But then, of course, in the New Testament, there's that remarkable statement of Jesus in John 15 where he extends that privilege and that status that the Old Testament gave to Abraham to all of the children of God. Where he said in the Upper Room Discourse, just before he went to the cross, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. My friends, he says. What an incredible statement. Christ is not only the cosmic ruler of the whole universe. He is not only prophet, priest, and king, but he's also our brother and our friend. It's incredible to think of the eternal, omnipotent creator as our friend. And yet that's what David does here in Psalm 25 as he lifts his lament and his cry to the Lord. It's with a kind of quiet calm and maturity that he recognizes that the one to whom he is crying out is his friend. God is our friend. We want to think about the friendship of the Lord. Now, as we know, there are always different degrees of friendship, right? There's different kinds of friendship. I mean, sometimes we just have an acquaintance, someone we know around the neighborhood or at school or work or our sports team, and we say, oh, yeah, that guy's my friend. But really, all we know is just, you know, the little bit that we have in common. Never been to their house. They've never been to ours. Don't really know them. I mean, it's like one step above Facebook friend, which really is just totally devalued the word altogether, friend, right? You don't even know the person, and they are your friend on Facebook. But then there's a bigger level, you know, people that we know a little better, people that we aren't just acquainted with casually, but have more in common. And maybe we've been to their home several times, and they've been to our home, and maybe we've even enjoyed good times together. We enjoy each other's company. We feel welcome around each other. We have much in common. And yet they can be total strangers to our inner struggles, to our fears, to our insecurities. We don't open up to them. We know them pretty well, but you know, they don't really know us. And then there's the close friend. You know, the person who does know those things. You know, a spouse, a brother, somebody with whom we are not only united in Christ, because that's really what a true friend has to be, right? To be able to fellowship over the most important things, which are the things of the Lord, but someone who knows us intimately. We can talk to them about personal things. We trust them. We can unburden ourselves. Well, that's the sort of friendship that David is getting at when he speaks of the friendship of the Lord in the psalm. We don't know God from a distance. He's not a mere acquaintance. He's not just somebody we know in name, but somebody who knows us better than all. Someone that we know so much about. And we're invited, you see, to come close to God through Jesus Christ. And so the psalm is wonderful in how it speaks of those things. There's four things in here that stand out. The first is that when we talk about friendship of the Lord is trusting the Lord. Notice the first thing that David says. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Close friends trust each other. They rely on each other. And it's the same with our relationship with the Lord. What does that mean, to trust the Lord? It means not only to recognize that what he has said is true, but also to rely upon those things. So true faith, remember, it's not only a knowledge of the facts and agreeing that those facts are true, but then trusting in those facts for me personally, that Christ is sufficient to save me from my sin. Trusting goes beyond just acquaintance. Trusting goes beyond just an intellectual knowledge, but saying, I'm banking on that. Trusting in the Lord means putting all the chips on his promise and saying, that's all I got. And I'm banking on it even if I don't see a return right away. Sometimes we find it hard to trust the Lord, right? And it's not because he has shown himself to be untrustworthy, but because we're weak and we're attacked by the devil and we're often not satisfied with the evidence that God has provided to us that he has proved himself trustworthy. We think, well, it's not enough. We somehow want more. But think about it for a minute. How has God shown himself to be trustworthy? Well, the sun came out again. Always does. There it is. He keeps that earth spinning on its axis. Give me a day in your life where it stopped spinning. Give me a day in your life where the whole world was under the wrath of God. Hasn't happened. Don't take that for granted, Christian. The Noahic covenant is still in effect. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest. Sun, moon, and stars and their courses above. Join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. That's speaking of the Noahic covenant. Speaking of God's promise in Genesis 9 that has never failed. The seasons still go. They still come. The earth keeps spinning. He's proven himself to be trustworthy in creation. So when we are in times of trouble, in times of doubt, in times of anxiety, we need to remember this is a God who is faithful. And then he's proven himself to be faithful in redemption. He promised Abraham that he would give him a people and a land, and he did. He promised Israel that he would bring them out of Egypt after 400 years, and he did. He promised them that they would cross the Jordan and take over Canaan, and they did. He promised that the Christ would come, and he did. He promised that he would go to the cross and be raised again from the dead, and he did. He promised that he would send the Holy Spirit, and he did. What more does he need to say? What more does God need to do to prove that he is trustworthy. But like the Israelites, who saw the Red Sea parted and manna coming out of heaven, nah, not enough. Not enough. If you make the pain in my toe go away, then I'll believe you're trustworthy. That's how we think. It doesn't make any sense. And here, the psalm, you see, it brings us back. It sobers us up to say, the Lord is our friend, a friend we can trust. David's in distress. And he says, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. The devil doesn't want us to trust God's word. That's his whole motive. That's his whole thing. Ever since the beginning, he's been trying to get us to doubt God's word. Did God really say, he said to our first parents? But you see, God has shown himself to be trustworthy. And we forget sometimes that God gives us tests and trials in life simply to strengthen our faith and conform us more into the image of Christ. We forget that every test we receive in this life, every form of suffering, whether it's a conflict with somebody or a physical pain or even mental anguish, that trial, it prepares us for the next trial that's coming along. And all of them and throughout life are used for our good. And when we remember that the Lord is a trustworthy friend, well, then we can apply the things that he has taught us in his word to that trial. And we can say with David in verse 3, indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly or unrestrainedly treacherous. Now, what's David saying there in verse 3? None who wait for you shall be put to shame. When the Bible speaks of shame or not being put to shame, it doesn't always mean shame in the way we think of it. You know, I'm ashamed of something. I went golfing with some of the guys in church, and I was ashamed of my golf game. Embarrassed is what we mean. Or we're ashamed of ourselves when our behavior isn't what we hope it would be. But that's not what the Bible means often when it speaks of shame. Often, the Bible speaks about shame in another way. Here in Psalm 25, it means the idea of being let down or disappointed by trusting in something that in the end proved to be worthless, like a bad investment. I haven't made many investments, you know, in new things in life. Many years ago, my wife and I bought a little bit of stock in what seemed to be a promising form of technology that would sweep the world like Microsoft or, you know, Apple, and, you know, provide my children and grandchildren with ample money and a good life. We invested in disposable cell phones. Didn't go anywhere. You never heard of them because it failed. And that money, you know, we were disappointed in the end. It didn't bring anything. And that's the kind of thing that David is speaking about here when he's talking about shame. Being disappointed in the end by something that proved to be worthless. Isaiah 49 uses the same reference. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. That means those who trust in the Lord's promises, waiting patiently for them to be fulfilled, they're not going to be ashamed in the end. In other words, they're not going to be let down. They're not going to be disappointed in the end. Same thing Paul says in Romans 5, when we read earlier, and hope does not put us to shame. You know, you read that and you kind of scratch your head and say, that doesn't make sense. What does he mean by hope does not put us to shame? He's not talking about embarrassment there. He's talking about it means that the Christian's blessed hope, which is the return of Christ and our resurrection, will prove in the end to be worth believing in this life. It is worth going through this life with a theology of the cross and enduring suffering and fighting sin and continuing to obey the Lord's promises because in the obey the Lord's commands because in the end his promises will prove to be trustworthy. We will not be put to shame. That's what he's saying here. We won't be disappointed in the end. And David banked on that. That in the end, I'm not going to be disappointed. Right now, I'm being chased by foes. Right now, my heart is crushed over my own sin. But in the end, oh Lord, I know your promises are good. And here's the crazy thing. You and I have more revelation than David ever had. If we look up to David and say, oh, David was such a man of God. Man, I could never write songs like that. You have far more revelation than David ever had. Far more reason to bank on the promises of God than David ever possibly had. Because we live on this side of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And any time we doubt the promises of God, all we need to go back to is, well, did witnesses see him? Did they write that stuff down? Were they lying? Or is it true? And then we can believe the promises of God. And then it's worth obeying his commands instead of making up our own version of what we think is right and wrong. It's worth living as a Christian. Because in the end, you see, we won't be put to shame. Friendship with the Lord is trusting the Lord. It's trusting the Lord. And then in the next stanza, he talks about knowing the Lord. I mean, the only way we can really trust the Lord is if we know the Lord, right? Well, look what he says there. If your Bible's open, look at verses 4 and 5. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. Is that part of your prayer life? Teach me your paths, O Lord. Lead me in the truth. That should be a part of our prayer every day as Christians. That we want to know the Lord more. We can't trust him more if we don't know who he is. I mean, friends trust each other because they know each other. I'm not going to trust somebody that I don't know. And if I want to trust the Lord more, I need to know him. Friends know each other, and we get to know God as part of that friendship. Well, how do we get to know God? By listening to him speak. And how does he speak? In his word. If you want to trust him more, if you want to enjoy friendship with him more, listen to him speak. Listen as you come to the word proclaimed, and then meditate upon that word. You know, don't come here just bringing your children saying, I want them to have a good upbringing. Hey, you need a good upbringing too. This is for your upbringing, midlifer, old lifer. It's for all of us. We're here because we need to know God. And the more we know about him, the more we can trust him. If someone said to you, what do I need to know about God? What would the list be? What would you list out on a piece of paper? And what could you refer to? You say, well, he's holy, he's loving. Okay, well, show me where in the Word he says that. You know, we need to be able to be so familiar with this God who has revealed himself in his Word that we're able to point to the things that he has said and say, yeah, my father, my friend, has told me about himself right here, chapter and verse. And, I mean, just think about the things that David lists out in this psalm. What he says is, God is faithful. You know that. For none who wait for you shall be put to shame, verse 3. And that's also what the term steadfast love means in verses 6, 7, 10. His faithfulness to his covenant, his loyalty to his promises. God is faithful. God is merciful, verse 6. God is forgiving, verses 7, 11, 18. God is good and upright, verse 8. God instructs sinners in the way and leads the humble in what is right, verses 8 and 9. God is a protector, a deliverer, verse 20. God is a savior, verse 5, a redeemer, verse 22. This is just one psalm. We have the whole word, the whole counsel of God that tells us about him. What do we do when we are in trouble? We need to remember who God is. We need to remember who he is. So often we find ourselves in trial, in difficulty, and we forget who God is. We freak out. We grumble. We vent to one another without coming to the Lord. And we seem to forget who he is. And yet we are in this school, you see. Being in church is like being in a school in a sense that he is teaching us about himself. And we hear that. Satan, when we are in these difficult situations, when we're in pain or suffering or conflict or uncertainty, he wants us to curse God and to be impatient. But if we remember who God is, if we remember what he has done, we find ourselves sobered up. And we are able to say with David, "For you I wait all day long." Again, our knowledge of God is so much greater than David's. For God has made himself known fully in his Son. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, who is the radiance of his glory and the exact imprint of his nature. And so if we want to know the Lord, we look to Jesus Christ as he is revealed in his word. That should cause us to be hungry for this word, hungry for this food that God provides to us so that we can know him, so that we can trust him. Jesus himself has declared these things to us. Jesus himself says, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends," John 15. "For listen, all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." You see, friendship involves the revealing of God's knowledge, knowing him. You might have noticed if you have an ESV, there's a footnote there by the word friendship, and maybe somebody's thinking, "Well, he hasn't really talked about this." I saw the footnote. It's at the bottom. And it says, can also be translated in Hebrew, the secret counsel of God. And yet they can both be translated, with the same word can be translated friendship or the secret of God or the secret counsel of God, because the two are related. Friends share things with each other, secrets, intimate things, and God has revealed that to us in his word. And so what is he telling us here? He's telling us to cry out to him and say, "Teach me your paths, O Lord. Give me more food." And then when we hear it, let's digest it by applying it to our particular situation. Let's not be mere hearers of the word for the 90 minutes that we're in church on Sunday morning and then completely forgetting even what text we heard through the week or not applying that to our life when the very thing that God addressed to us in his word has now happened 5 days later. That's how we digest the word, you see. And I know we're slow. We sometimes have to go through that again and again. But it is much more difficult, you see, to be an unhappy, malnourished Christian if we are eating and digesting the word. And so we cry out to the Lord, "Give me food, Lord. Give me food. Give me food before the trials and conflicts come. For he instructs sinners in the way and leads the humble in what is right." And so we sing with the psalmist, "Teach me, O Lord, thy way of truth, and from it I will not depart, that I may steadfastly obey. Give me an understanding heart." We prayed that to the Lord in song. We pray with David, "Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long." Let's ask God to teach us so we will know him. Know him well. Know him as good as any close friend, even better, for he has told us so much. Then in the next few stanzas, he moves to talking about the fear of the Lord. Friendship with the Lord is not only trusting the Lord and knowing the Lord, but also fearing the Lord, which shows us that our friendship with him is not a friendship as equals. You know, I remember seeing a guy on the beach one time who had a hat and it said, "Jesus is my homeboy." And I just flinched thinking, is that really the proper way to describe the Lord of glory, the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth? And it is true that he calls us his friend. However, we have to remember that doesn't mean he's equal with us. He's not our homeboy. He's not our homeboy. He's a friend whom we worship. He's a friend whom we revere, a friend whom we obey. He does not obey us. He does not worship us. He does not revere us. And so it's not equal. And that's important to get. A lot of people miss that. They think friend just means I high-five Jesus. That's wrong. There's no high-five. No high-five. There's prostrate bowing and worship. And yet this God is so tender. He says, you are my friend. Friendship with the Lord is fearing the Lord. He begins in verses 6 and 7, notice, by humbling himself before the Lord, asking the Lord to remember his mercy and steadfast love and to not remember the sins of his youth, the things that continued to haunt him with a sense of guilt and failure. And for those of us who still are haunted by those things, pray verse 7, remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. And that leads him, you see, to then confess the importance of growing in God's instruction, verses 8 and 9, and obeying his commands, verse 10, and then asking for forgiveness again in verse 11. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. And all of that, as he's praying those things, it leads him to acknowledge that friendship with the Lord is connected to the fear of the Lord. Notice what he says beginning at verse 12. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. Well, what is the fear of the Lord? Because that's a central theme in Scripture. What does that mean, the fear of the Lord? Well, it expresses the way in which humans were designed to live in relationship to their Creator. To fear the Lord doesn't merely mean to be afraid of him because he is the God who is holy, though it involves a little bit of that. I'm not ever going to say I'm not afraid of God. God is holy and omnipotent. But to fear the Lord means not only that, it means to revere him, to respect him, to honor him, to obey him. It means recognizing that God has the first priority in everything. It means knowing that he is the living God and that we exist for his glory and good pleasure. And so we make it our aim to please him. That means not making up our own rules. He's made up the rules for us. When you create somebody, you can make up the rules for that person. But you didn't create yourself, so you don't get to make up your own rules. God makes up your rules. And when we say, okay, I'm going to follow that rather than what I want, even though I really want this, which you don't like, I'm going to follow what you want. That is fearing the Lord. When we recognize that God is with us, watching us, even when we're alone, that is fearing the Lord. And it means that our friendship with him is not as an equal. We approach him with reverence, and yet it's also wrapped up in love and devotion. We have a friendship with Christ that gives us a desire to honor his name and please him, for he's laid down his life for us. So wrapping up then, friendship is not only the trusting of the Lord and knowing the Lord and revering the Lord, fearing him. But then notice there in the end from verses 15 or 16 down to the end, he has a series of requests. He begins asking, turn to me, be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble. Forgive all my sins. Notice that he's asked for forgiveness three times. Consider how many my foes are, and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. You see, knowing who God is, trusting in him, fearing him, we then bring our requests to him. He speaks to us in his word, which means we need to hear the word, read the word, be steeped in the word, to have a conversation with him. And then our part of that conversation is our prayer to him, going to him in prayer. And if we were to summarize the kinds of requests that he brings, he has three. I read a line by the Protestant reformer Theodore Beza, who was Calvin's successor in Geneva. And he said, as in one of his expositions on the psalm, he said, "This psalm presents a model for the daily prayers of the church and every saint. In it, three things are requested. And indeed, from faith, focusing on the promises already revealed to us and confirmed by past experiences." Says Beza, "The first is the free forgiveness of sin. Request that God forgive your sin every day. The second is that we would be governed by the Holy Spirit in the remaining course of our life." That we would be governed by the Holy Spirit in the remaining course of our life. That we would be led by the Spirit, walking in God's paths. Third, the protection against our enemies' injustices. So, ask for forgiveness, ask for sanctification, ask for protection. These three things, says Beza, correspond to the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, in which we request to have our sins forgiven, not to be led into temptation, and to be delivered from evil. And you see, we can have confidence as we go to the Lord with prayer and these things. For they are the very things for which the Lord told us to pray. We can have confidence when we pray for these things because God has made us His friends. And how do we know that God has made us His friends? How can we be sure that we're not the enemies of God? Well, because of what God has said to us in Jesus Christ. Since we have been justified by faith, Paul says in Romans 5, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. We can be certain that we are the friends of God because of Christ. And you see, God didn't wait for us to reach out to Him to start a friendship. He reached out to us. He initiated the relationship so that we would be at peace with Him. Our friendship with the Lord begins and ends with His grace given to us in Jesus Christ. Christ who came to do all the testimonies of God's law, to keep that covenant that God made at Sinai, so that He would then show us a new covenant, a covenant that we are in with God now where we relate to Him through Jesus Christ. Christ came to do for us that which we could not do for ourselves. If our friendship with God depended on our performance and our obedience, we'd have no assurance of His continued favor. We'd have no assurance that we're the friends of God. But our friendship with God depends upon the new covenant that He has made with us in Christ. God is a God who helps sinners, you see. He instructs sinners because He is good and upright. And our perseverance in the Christian life, then, it's ultimately dependent upon God and who He is and the new covenant that He mediates with us in Christ. So are you a sinner? Well, then this psalm is for you. Have you disobeyed the Lord? Have you veered from His commands this week? Have you been one who feels guilt over the sins of your youth, your many transgressions? Do you say, "Pardon my guilt, for it is great"? Well, the good news is that God delights in forgiving sin. And He delights in restoring straying sheep. And He delights instructing us in the way that we should go. And He offers us today His friendship. Come to Him through Jesus Christ. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word and for this psalm that leads us to Your Son. We thank You for the redemption that we have in Him. We thank You for the friendship that You have given us, Lord, this wonderful relationship that is ours in Jesus Christ. Continue to instruct us in Your paths, in Your ways, O Lord. Forgive us our sins, we pray. Deliver us from our enemies. And thank You for the new covenant that You have shown to us in Christ and mediate to us in Him. O Lord, we thank You that You are our God in whom we can trust and cry out to in all of our needs. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.